Well, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you very much that we can be together again tonight and to see the powerful truth of your word exemplified in such a very dramatic way as we find in the story of Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan. We know, Lord, that this is only a work of man, and yet it is so very reflective of your word that we are stimulated by it. Help us, Father, to draw near to your truth, and allow us to see the benefit of it in our lives, and allow us therefore to use the words of Bunyan to stimulate our thoughts in terms of what we know is the case in our own lives. And we ask for your blessing upon our time. In Christ's name, we ask. Amen. All right. Well, I want to start tonight with a passage out of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. Just a couple of verses. Romans 5, 3 and 4. Let me just read from verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word in that. You know, those are some of the words that that we always come back to, cling to, sometimes in desperation when the times are hard for us. We think of getting through a college course in a particularly frustrating way, or fearing what's around the corner in our jobs, or even the health of our relatives and the concerns that can sometimes have. And as well as times when, more to the focus of what we've been looking at Vanity Fair, you know, being very deliberately assaulted because of our Christian faith. And in either case, it can be a scary time, and it's at times like that that we go to passages like this, and we go and we say, okay, Lord, I need to be bucked up a little here, you know, I need to be strengthened again, I need to be reminded that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance hope, and that this is good, and it is for my benefit. And then we flip over to Romans 8, you know, and then we know that in all things God works for good for those who love Him and are called to His glorious purpose. And then we flip over to James 1, consider it all joy when you go through all kinds of trials. And we're reminded by that, you know, not because we're masochistic, I think, that, you know, we just, we want to put some plastic smile on our faces when we're going through something. But there is something to be said about being able to put a face on a problem, an issue, a concern. To say with conviction of our hearts and the truth of the Word of God that God's plan is behind this, and that God has a purpose for this, and that God is directing my path, and God is planning my steps, and furthermore, He does not give me more than I can bear, and He will give me grace in the midst of trial. To the point where I'm encouraged, I'm even rebuked, to rejoice in the favor of God in the midst of those things for what results that will come, do have the ability to emotionally strengthen us. When we can identify, when we can say, yes, this whatever my God ordains is right, there is a strengthening aspect to that we can appreciate in all parts of our lives. And it's particularly the case especially intense kinds of trials come in, where we, even in the anticipation of them, if we look with pity, for instance, at the news of martyrs halfway across the world suffering greatly. Or even if it's just around the corner for us, if you know for certain, in other words, that tomorrow something is going to happen that you are very afraid of, or you're very nervous about, or you're very anxious about. And you can feel very weak at those kinds of times, thinking, how in the world would I be under those circumstances? How strong would I be? And you know, at those times we inventory our own emotional strength and our own stamina, and we say, not very strong at all. I can't imagine what it's like to do that. And yet, time after time after time after time after time after time, we hear of the testimonies of those who have endured those things and have gone through those kinds of trials, and they say that at the time when I needed it the most, God was faithful, and God delivers. And of course, that parallels, that corresponds exactly with what the Word of God says, that he does not give us when we have no need, but he ministers to us with a great deal of confidence at the time of our need. And so as we return to the story then, of course, we are now emerging out of the whole trial and the persecution and then the martyrdom of this faithful. And we note that that you know, brings up some curious thoughts and questions in our minds, as it's meant to do, by the way the story is constructed. By the hand of providence, these two men were led into the world for the purpose of living for Christ. They were, by the hand of providence, they were strengthened to the call. Evangelist came and spoke to them, you remember? It wasn't like it hit them by surprise. They knew, in fact, by the providence of God, what might very well come of the situation. They were faithful, and by the providence, to use one of their terms, one of their names, by the same providence of God, they were both attacked, they were both focused on, they were both attacked, they were both arrested, they were both put to trial. By the providence of God, one was singled out and not another. And by the providence of God, one was put to death and not another. And even, you know, there's the extra measure of blessing there that that even the reminder that to the one who trusts in the Lord, to know that his lot is going to be better boggles the mind of an unbeliever. You know, the idea that he gets to heaven first just confuses those that are outside the faith, and they say, why in the world would you think that way? And without the Spirit of God, I don't think we could. But then in the providence of God, one survived, Christian, and he was allowed to return to the jail and eventually find a way of escape. And by the providence of God, he goes on in his pilgrimage. Now think about circumstances like that, you know, in life where you have what's called in some circles the survivor syndrome. You know what I mean by that? You know, like somebody survives 9/11, for instance. And the question in their minds, there can be all kinds of questions in their minds. Guilt, anxiety, fear, why was I allowed to live, escape? Why was somebody else in the wrong place at the wrong time? So when we start this, we want to ask ourselves questions about what we see in Christian's life and what he's going through his mind, and what should he be thinking in terms of this. Let's start up. We'll start in the middle of the paragraph. Well, I'll start with the paragraph just after it says that faithful came to his end. And it says, now I saw that there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for faithful, who, as soon as his adversaries had dispatched him, was taken up into it and straightway was carried up through the clouds with the sound of trumpet in the nearest way to the celestial gate. Now Scripture does not describe our deaths to and our immediate translation into the presence of God in such dramatic ways. He borrows this language from someplace. Can anybody think of where it might be? Elijah, yes, who, of course, the irony of this is Elijah did not face death. He did not die. He was, you know, translated. And so, you know, but for the added comfort and added security of the story that's given here, he's filling in that kind of description. There's other ways that some Christians have described it. There's even testimonies of visibly seeing angels in the face in the eyes of the dying, and it's hard to know exactly what's going on, except that the scriptures are very very straightforward in saying that that upon death the souls of believers do immediately pass and are made perfect in sanctification and do immediately pass into glory. That's the writing of the Shorter Catechism. And so that's what's being confirmed here. It's not only that he immediately passes into glory, but that he has deliberately pursued and rescued and brought by the angels here. Now this is going to be very different, for instance, than the kind of death that Christian will eventually face himself. And so the bit of drama, the bit of extra explanation there is not to be taken literally, or not to be assumed that this is how it would be depicted if we had eyes of faith to see, but rather just simply the confirming strength that gives to us as we read it. But as for Christian, it says, he had some respite. He had some rest, in other words. The intensity of the trial has resulted in a denouement, a relaxation. There's a dying down of tension and rage. The crowd, for whatever reason, is not after the Christian now in the same way. And as he had some respite, he was remanded back to prison. Now, we don't know why yet. We don't know what the deal is there. We don't know what's going on, except that it just says that there was a calming effect and there was a removing of Christian back to prison. He didn't go right to trial himself and right up to the place of execution himself, but instead he was remanded back, and he remained there for a space. That means a period of time. So, you know, so I want you to remember that for a minute, that there's the effect of the intensity of the furor has built up until the flames have consumed faithful, and then there is pause, and Christian's return to his cell unharmed, and there is time to kind of gather his thoughts. How do you think he fared in this? What do you think's going through his mind?
How much time do I have?
Yeah, you know, like when are they coming after me? And that's a very good thought. What I'd be thinking, you know, is this, as if it made any difference at this point. You know, what am I going to do, write a book? You know, it doesn't really matter how much time. But those kinds of things would be the things that would go through my mind. Anything else?
Thinking that faith is already with the Lord now.
Right.
What does he have to still endure?
Yes, yes, you know. Maybe his mind went back to Evangelist, you know, who spelled out this thing and said that one will have it the easier for his trip, the other will have it rougher, and so that could very well be what he's thinking.
I'm sure he felt he may have felt lonely, lonesome, having lost.
Right, you know, this is a death. And while the death of a believer is precious in the sight of the Lord and rejoicing in terms of his experience, nonetheless, it's always a loss for those left behind. Sure, you know, not only the loss, but of course the unbelievable horror of it all, the senselessness. You know, that's one of the things I think that even Christians have a hard time coming to grips with. You know, even yes, I know God's in charge, but. We like to say, but did it have to be this way? What sense does this make? What was gained by this nonsensical act of irrational passion and anger? You know, and what was there to be gained? I think, you know, in our sense of desire for that face upon our suffering, even Christians, when they hurt and go through periods of hurt, and we do, we wouldn't say we shake our fists at God, but we definitely want to put him on trial and ask him why. You have to explain this to me to my satisfaction. You know, of course, that's the first lesson we have to learn to get back into, you know, admitting he's a sovereign God and I'm not. But it's an understandable kind of reaction, isn't it? It's an understandable kind of thing. And the trauma of this, the trauma and the horror, the fear, the dread, all of this must have been going through his mind. But he that overrules all things, it says, having the power of their rage in his own hand, so wrought it about that Christian for that time actually escaped them and went his way. So now Christian has actually escaped from Vanity Fair, and he is on his way, and as he's on his way, he sings, and listen to the words that he sings here. He says, "Well, faithful, thou hast faithfully professed unto thy Lord. With him thou shalt be blessed. When faithless ones with all their vain delights are crying out under their hellish plights, sing, faithful, sing, and let thy name survive. For though they killed thee, thou art yet alive." So what's going through his mind here? Yeah, yeah, there is a sense of great peace in his heart here. And he's just escaped, and you would think that his thoughts would be about himself. You know, I just want to put as many miles away from me and Vanity Fair as I can possibly do that. And, you know, if in our natural selves we might be thinking about plotting some kind of vengeance or trying to find some way to make justice flip on our side, something, some kind of recourse. We'd be dealing with anger or bitterness. We'd be dealing with something in terms of the loss. You know, like you said, the loss is deep, not just simply the tragedy and the horror, but the loss is deep here. It's a friend, and, you know, once he had a companion, and now he is, as the next line says, alone. And yet, in the midst of this, he rejoices for faithful's regard. This again, you know, he's able to trust Scripture and trust the Lord of death, of the martyrdom, that this is not out of his control, that this didn't happen when God's back was turned, that this is not something that was going on that God's going to have to make up to him somehow, but that this was in the Lord's hands. And furthermore, you know, he can rejoice knowledgeably as a Christian in faith that he knows how faithful fares now. You know, I think one of the greatest tragedies that we go through again and again and again when we go to the funeral of someone we know in our hearts, very without any doubt at all, are unbelievers, especially if they have suffered, you know, long painful bout with cancer or something like that. And you know, what do you hear? What do you will perennially hear? What will you
can?
They're out of misery. What? They're in a better place. You know, I'm so, you know, he looks so much at peace. Isn't that wonderful? And, you know, if you're like me, you know, you're
terrible.
You know, I can't tell you what, when I was ministering in New York, I'd been there probably 10 years, and I had had on and off dealings with a retired veterinarian in town who was notorious. Oh yeah, it was one of those vets, you know, and he was notorious. He was a heathen, and he was proud of it, and he was obnoxious, and he was loud, and he was, you know, he just had all kinds of fun, but he was opinionated and yada yada yada, you know, as all vets are. And then he died, and the family asked me to do the funeral because I'd done the funeral for his wife. And I mean, for the most part, there were two or three Christians of support who also knew the guy, Doc, as they called him, and But most of them were family and friends, you know. Everybody knew this guy. Everybody knew, you know, who he was and what kind of life he lived. And yet, sure enough, somebody actually came up to me, the pastor came up to me, and said, you know, he's in a better place. Well, you know, I've learned a long time ago, you never assure anybody of anything. But boy, was I tempted. Boy, was I tempted. I said, I think I know where he is. You know.
It's in the hands of God.
Yes. Yeah. But that was the most blatant. I mean, sometimes unbelievers will do that, reaching out for hope. You know, just can I tell me, Pastor, I can hope. This was open and shut. So I was really kind of taken back, surprised. You know. And almost laughed in her face, the poor woman. But anyway, I didn't. I was good. But of course, there's several things going that we can glean from this song. He's saying, first of all, his faith is in God, who he trusts through all things, his sovereign will of God. He knows that he can trust the soul of faithful to this God. He is absolutely confident in that. He's able to rejoice that he is indeed in a better place. He's beyond the grasp of his enemies, like Jesus when he died. He was beyond the grasp of his enemies, never to be crucified again, never to be in that kind of position again. There is a great deal of confidence here that is meant to be not a rebuke, perhaps, but a firm word to us to have that kind of faith under similar circumstances, and not to be questioning ourselves, to question God, to be demanding God for answers, to be feeling the throes of self-pity, which we will always naturally want to do. And that's understandable. And so he really gives us an example here. The first thing we see in this passage then is that we have an example of how a Christian truly responds, even to martyrdom. That our God reigns, just like Don said in his sermon after the elections, our God still reigns, you know, and that's good. It's good to know. It's important for us to be reminded, and we are. We're reminded by that. You know, it kind of takes us back. We can't imagine singing that song ourselves, and yet here it is, and that's something that's very good. But now we go on. Now I saw in my dream that Christian went forth alone. Not alone, okay, not alone. He went not forth alone, King James language here. He was afraid he was going to be alone. He obviously thought that was going to be it. But immediately, we are met by yet one more. The third main character in the book, Christian, faithful, and now hopeful. And parenthesis says, being made so, listen to this. Being made so by the beholding, in other words, the watching of Christian and faithful in their words and behavior, in their sufferings at the fair. Now that is powerful, isn't it? We're going to learn a little bit more about hopeful. In fact, let me just finish the paragraph. His name is Hopeful, who joined himself unto him, that is Christian, and entering into a brotherly covenant. Now this is actually, you have to understand the allegory. Now this is Christian's hope, he's talking about. Into a brotherly covenant, told him that he would be his companion. Thus one died to make testimony to the truth, and another rises out of his ashes to be a companion with Christian in his pilgrimage. This Hopeful also told Christian that there were many more of the men in the fair that would take their time and follow after. What is the reason for this death? What is the tragedy? What is the, you know, why God? I demand an answer to this. And yet, because Faithful understood what his defense was supposed to be, not to defend his own life, but defend Christ, to stand for the Word of God, to buy the truth, to not to be completely opposed to what was going on in Vanity Fair, and to quit yourself like men to be a man. What did he gain by all of this? What was this worthless loss for? The witness of God unto the conversion of souls. Brothers and sisters, for 2,000 years, it has always been that way. It has always been that way. You know, you remember Tertullian's famous words? The second, third century apologete. The blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. Now that's a paraphrase, but the point is that 250 AD, he saw the truth. He said, I love Tertullian. If I was going to do an in-depth study of ancient church, I would study him. He's always been my man, because he is just so. He doesn't care what people think. He just says what's on his mind, and he has a wonderful turn of the phrase, but he was just an excellent apologete in the ancient church. But that's one of the things he consoled his church with, was this idea that people do not die. Christians do not die in whatever circumstance. They do not die in vain. But again, putting your face on suffering means that I'm doing it as a witness, a testimony of Christ, and others will see. The world is watching. They don't want to admit it. They want to dismiss you. They want to laugh you off. They want to pretend you're not real. They will scoff at Christianity. They will pretend that there's nothing there. They will mock it. They will ridicule it. They will try to destroy it, but they are watching. And this is one of the ways that our God, our sovereign God, has chosen in His divine providence to broadcast and to extend the church in our day. And it's such a case that, give you a couple of remarks here. Some of these things are interesting. One commentator on Pilgrim's Progress that's actually written some things down, he says this. He says, it's striking that the particular type of Christian virtue produced by this atrocious martyrdom of faithful is that of hope. The reason for it is plain. Vanity Fair, with all its gaiety, is the very home of selfishness and cynicism. Its lack of any sincere and self-sacrificing enthusiasm is patent, but here had been seen the spectacle of a man who had found a truth and a way of life for which he was willing to die. Nothing could be more inspiring, more rousing to the human spirit than this. The Lord uses those episodes, as horrible as they are to the individual and to those that love the individual, the Lord uses those episodes to inflame people's understanding and passion, and the Spirit of God moves in the hearts of many. Now,
you say Hopeful was a closet Christian? Or
no, it wasn't. He wasn't. We'll find out. But to tell you the truth, the bottom line is, Najee, there isn't. We never have a background story about Hopeful like we had about Faithful, and I think that's on purpose, because hope is born in the midst of this martyrdom, in the midst of this tragedy, in the midst of this. There is hope is the fruits of that. That's what he's saying here. If we were to paint a picture of Hopeful's background, it would be that he was in the city of Vanity, and he was probably like everybody else, but the truth is his real name had been Hopeless, that there was no hope at all in the world. He looks at Vanity, he looks at all the baubles, he looks at everything, he says there's nothing here. And of course that's the first step towards a spirit bringing a person to want to trust in other things. And so if we were to paint a background, and sometimes in the children's versions of the book or likewise, sometimes that's done. They bring in some more introductory material and make him one of the people in the town and stuff. But hope, in the way that Bunyan's got it, hope is born out of this tragic loss. And so he comes, he's like somebody newly converted. He doesn't have a background in Christ, but there is a covenant bond here. He uses the word covenant. And the purpose for that is that we are to understand that this is the hope that Christian has in his own heart, and that this is a hope that is not never going to leave him. And so it's the hope of the gospel that becomes his companion from here out. And what we are to conclude by that is that he is one from the town of Vanity. Now this is where, you know, Bunyan works layer upon layer upon layer. He's a genius when it comes to writing this stuff, which is very interesting because, just as an aside, some of the he wrote many other allegories, Holy War, I can't remember. There's several of them, but one of the other allegories that he wrote was Pilgrim's Progress Part Two, which is the story of Christiana, Christian's wife, you know, the one that he left back in the City of Destruction. And it starts with Christian's testimony in her eyes. And after he leaves, she is converted, and she with her sons follows. And so the whole story repeats itself in part two. They go to all these very same places, but things are so very different as Christiana follows behind the trail that Christian leaves her to find. And this is a quote out of part two of this. And listen to how this goes. When Christiana and her sons and friends stay at the hospitable home of a man named Mr. Nason, and they are told by Mr. Contrite. Now these names we would like to have explained anyway, but we're going to skip over it. These are residents of Vanity. She comes up to the town of Vanity. And now she's provided hospitality. She's not rejected. She's not laughed at. She's not scorned. She's provided hospitality, and she's in the home of Mr. M N A S O N. And she's told by another resident named Mr. Contrite. And this is what he says. He says, "I think the blood of faithful lies with load upon them." He's talking about the townspeople. Till now, even to this day. For since they burned him, they have been ashamed to burn any more. In those days, we were afraid to walk the streets, but now we can show our heads. Then the name of a professor, a professing Christian, was odious. Now, especially in some parts of our town, for you know our town is very large, religion is counted honorable." So, yes, there it is. The seed is planted, and Bunyan doesn't miss the trick. You know, in his revisitation, you know, and part two is amazing for that. It's just you think this is incredible. It just the way he makes the connections, just continues to build. It's really quite intriguing, but he's
the story of Rome.
Yes. You know, you think of Nero, you know, and all of the persecutions that he launched against Christians, to the point where the Romans said, "This guy's nuts," you know, and were not in favor of this and could not relish this. And these folks were not weak-stomached. I mean, crucifixions were happening all around them all the time. And yet the testimony of these Christians was very profound to them. And so Bunyan is giving credit for that, because he's saying that, it's how we face even the things we don't understand as Christians, with our hope and our trust in the Word of God, that matters, because that's how God uses us. You know, and so think about that and hold on to that and cling to that. The next time you go through irrational moments, you know, and you said, "I can't imagine anything good coming out of this. There is nothing good coming out of this. God hates me. You know, I demand an explanation." And read this part of Pilgrim's Progress and be a little bit rebuffed. Realize that because God does exist, because God is sovereign, because God is on the throne, that it is to our shame to even react in that way, as understandable as that is. And to come back and realize we have a job to do right through death, and how important that is for us to get a hold of. Yeah.
How you're walking, watching,
right.
React.
Right.
Be careful what you say. Be careful your actions. Don't do something.
Yes. Yes.
Reaction.
And that's a very good way to put it. I mean, you know, think of how boldly he is putting this. You know, and I, amazing. I'm just, I, I'm just, I am, I stand in awe of his boldness before the Lord to say what he knows we need to hear and to be encouraged to do the right thing. Well, then we come out, now we are clear of Vanity Fair, or maybe. And we go into, we're entering into the next episode, which is a dialogue with another person. We're only going to get halfway through him, but it will set the situation up. He says, so I saw that quickly after they got out of the fair, they overtook one that was going before them, whose name was Byans. Now, he gives us his name ahead of time. Notice that, Byans. So they said to him, what countrymen, sir? And how far go you this way? Where are you from? How far are you going? And he told them that he came from the town of Fair Speech, and that he was going to the celestial city, but told them not his name. Now, they don't know his name. We've been given the name. You know, it's kind of like watching, Monk. We've seen the murder. We know who's guilty. Byans. Byans. What's it in there?
Mine says crafty.
Get yourself a real book. Well, that's a good attempt at translation. It doesn't do it justice, but it's a good attempt. So the first thing I want you to know is that, you know, he gives us the name, although Christian and Faithful don't have the name yet. But we know that he's from where he's from. He said he's eager to tell us that he's from a town called Fair Speech. Okay, so what do you think Byans means, if it's not crafty? Well, yeah, I mean, you get that from Fair Speech probably more than Byans. And that's true. I mean, I'm sure that, you know, coming from Fair Speech, he's going to be very eloquent. He's going to be very well spoken. But the name Byans, first of all, it's given to us on purpose because he wants us to chew on this. Byans. What does that remind you of? Yes, yes. It reminds you of pragmatism. The ends justify the end justifies the mean. I always get it backwards. And what that means is that I'm going to make, let me give you a monetary example. I'm going to make $50 off this trade, off this sale. And so if I have to lie to my customer, I'm going to do it. If I have to embellish, I'm going to do it. If I have to give him a lot of empty promises, I'm going to do it. Whatever it takes is justified because this is the bottom line. So, you know, I can, lying, cheating, and stealing is okay because this is what I'm after. Okay, that's what the term really means, buy-ins. And yet he's being very coy. He would say he's being humble about this because, well, we're going to find out why. So he doesn't want to give the name, but he will say he's from Fair Speech. Well, from Fair Speech, said Christian. Is there any good that lives there? What does that remind you of?
Nazareth,
yes, Nathaniel, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth, you know? And Jesus is there, hello, you know? So Christian has heard of Fair Speech. What does he think of Fair Speech? Not much, you know? It's like vanity. Worthless, you know? It's flattery, you know? Fair Speech is just that, you know. The thought that comes to our mind is Fair Speech, you know, like pretty speech. It could also be Vanity Fair Speech, you know, which is intentionally lying and deceitful in order to get money out of you, you know, that kind of thing. So whatever it is, Fair Speech, said the Christian. Is there any good that lives there? And Byans said, well, yes, I hope. And Christian says, pray, sir, what may I call you? And he says, well, I'm a stranger to you and you to me. If you be going this way, I shall be glad of your company. And if not, I must be content. It doesn't matter. Well, let's just, I don't really want to talk about my name. Okay, well, name's a name. I guess we can do without that. This Christian says, this town of Fair Speech, I have heard of it. And as I remember, they say it's a wealthy place. Oh yeah, it's a, well, I assure you that it is. And I have many rich kindred there, lots of family. Well, pray, who are your kindred there, if a man may be so bold? And so, you know, who are your relations? So we find out, he says, well, almost the whole town. They're all connected, they're all related, which means they're all alike. And in particular, he says, let's list some of, my lord, turnabout. Turnabout is what? Turnabout is what? No, turnabout is fair play, right? Fair play. Turnabout is fair play, which of course it isn't, right? My lord, time server. What does that mean? Watching the clock, you know, punching out a minute early. You know, time server. I'm just here for the time. There's no sincerity. My lord, fair speech, whose ancestors, or from whose ancestors that the town took its name. Also, Mr. Smooth Man. This isn't like Jacob. This is like slick. You know, this is like your snake oil salesman. You know, Mr. Facing Both Ways. You know, we could call him Janice, right? What does that mean? Facing both ways. Yeah, two-faced. That's how we would put it. It's two-faced. And of course, what do we mean by that? What do we dual face? What do you think you mean? What do we mean by two-faced, Todd?
It's kind of similar to buy-ins. You're going to say whatever.
Yeah, yeah. You know, if you're talking to this guy, you're going to say this, and if you're talking to this guy, you're going to put it this way, right. And you don't care. You know, it's like, you know. And yeah, okay. So two-faced means he doesn't have anything to he just says whatever he wants, whatever gets him. Smooth man facing both ways. Mr. Anything, who's the parson, Reverend Anything. So, you know, so maybe is that me? Am I anything? Do I say anything that comes to mind? Some people say I do. Anyway, Mr. Two Tongues, same kind of thing as two-faced, right?
That's the name of the parson.
Yes, anything, yes. The anything is the name, is the parson of our town.
Like anything goes.
Yeah, or... What? Oh, and the parson, Mr. Two Tongues. Oh, you're right, you're right. Did I have it? No, I had it marked wrong. I'm sorry. You're right.
Yeah, there's a semicolon after anything.
The smooth man, Mr. Facing Both Ways, anything, and the parson of our parish, Mr. Two Tongues, who was my mother's own brother by my father's side. And to tell you the truth, I am become a gentleman of good quality, yet my great-grandfather was but a waterman. Now here's what a waterman is. Listen to this. This is great. This is his great grandfather, who was a waterman, and he's borrowing this phrase. He's borrowing this phrase from the way people talked in his day. You know, a waterman, in other words, means somebody in a canoe, or a small fishing boat. And of course, how do you propel a rowboat? You know, you sit down in it, and then you pull on the oars. So you're going the direction you're not facing, right? You're looking one way, but you're going in another. And of course, that fits the whole description of this, you know, that waterman, in other words, is somebody who says, oh, yeah, I'm for this, but all the while is backing away from it.
That's an interesting analogy.
Yeah. You know, and, as yeah, that is interesting. What? Yeah, you can't push. You got to pull. No, girls do. Girls do. They think they can go forward. Girls always do that when they get their oars.
I'll race you. You go that way and I'll go the other way.
Oh, only a man knows how to row. See? But girls, yeah, they do. They think push the water, you know. Looking one way, rowing another, and I got most of my estate by the same occupation. So in other words, you got my wealth by being smarmy and two-sided and, you know, looking one way and going another and selling snake oil and all that kind of stuff. He says, are you a married man? Now get this, ladies. He says, yes, and my wife is a very virtuous woman, the daughter of a virtuous woman. Now that, you know, we know what virtuous means. That sounds good. She says, she was my Lady Feigning's daughter. What is feigning, ladies? What does feigning mean? It's not fainting, it's feigning. Yeah, pretending. Yeah, it's faking it. Yeah. Oh, I'm going to faint. Oh, here, dear, you know, get the attention, you know, she wants. And feigning is faking it, yes. And of course, you know, he's magnifying the image by saying, this is Lady Feigning's daughter. You know, you think of Jezebel.
Like mother, like daughter.
Yes, you think of Queen Jezebel, you know, Ahab's wife. And their daughter, you remember what Jezebel's daughter was name was? Jezebel's daughter was Athaliah, and Athaliah proceeded to murder everybody that she could think of until she got the crown herself, except that she missed one person. And all the promise of God came down to one little boy who was being hit off by his aunt. And when Athaliah, who was twice the daughter of hell that her own mother was trying to murder everybody else. So that, you know, here's Lady Feigning's daughter, and therefore she came of a very honorable family. What does he mean by virtuous and honorable? What do you think he's meaning by this? Right, but elite, probably aristocracy, wealthy. He's already mentioned that several times. You know, we have bucks. This is a rich family, and so we're getting the connection. He's calling virtuous, he's equating virtue with what? Prosperity. And virtuous meaning anything it takes to get there, right? Or to maintain it, or to flaunt it, or to live it before other people. That's, you know, looking up the class, those are the virtuous people. And not virtue in terms of piety and reverence, but virtue in terms of all the stuff they have and of course, what do? They look down on the little people, right? Those poor peasants folk and stuff. And so virtuous here takes on a different meaning that we can't miss. Then he says, 'Tis true we somewhat differ in religion from those of the stricter sort. Who do you think that is? Yeah, that's you. You're the stricter sort. He wouldn't get along with you. And of course, historically, what's he talking about here? Yeah, this is a slam, a reference to the present religious scenario. Who would be the virtuous people of... No. We're not Roman Catholic. This is England. This is the Anglican Church. That is trying to, and the king, who's the, Charles is, you know, is on top now, Charles the second, and he's, Charles the second, Charles the first was beheaded, right. Charles the second is on the throne, and he is trying to force everybody once again eventually, yes, but he's just trying to force conformity on everybody. Everybody's going to be Anglican, all the ministers are going to preach Anglican, they're going to use the Anglican book, yada, 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 and if any of them didn't, any of them said, no, my conscience will not allow me to do the Anglican book, they were called nonconformists. They were not virtuous, they were the little people, they were the problem people. And Bunyan was one of the nonconformists. He said, I will not be ruled by the law of men, I'll be ruled by the Spirit of God. And for that, they threw him in jail. Which he might, you know, there again, here's Bunyan. Now this is the second time he's been in jail. First time was for 12 years. He gets out by the good graces of Judge Hategood, remember? And then Charles II comes on, and the heat is turned up again, and he's thrown back into jail. Now think about this. You know, here's a guy. He says, I've been called by God to be a minister. My desire is to preach. I want to tend to my flock. I have to minister by my conscience before the Word of God. Why am I in jail? And you know, God, I demand. You know, think of all the ways that he could respond to this. I demand, God, that you give me the answer. I put you on the trial. I put you on the dock. Give me the reason why I'm here. My life is worthless. Think of all the ways that we would spin out of control. And yet, what are we doing? We're studying the fruit of his labor because the second time he was in jail, which didn't eventually last as long as the first time, he sat down and he penned this book. And here we are.
So we can basically look the same way as these people who are persecuted, the martyrs who are persecuted for their faith, because there are such massive amounts of Paul thrown in jail.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Of this wonderful reading material for
right.
us to learn from.
Exactly.
From
I mean,
their
is,
suffering, the same as yeah. he learned from faithful suffering.
Exactly. Exactly.
Like,
I mean, think of...
Think,
yes, yes, we do. It just because, you know, not only are we soft and we're American, but we also lack, naturally speaking, we do lack the toughness that only comes by the Spirit of God when it must come. You know, and that is our consolation, brothers and sisters. You know, we can toughen our skin and we can deny our, we can buffet our bodies like Paul's, you know, doing. We can be ready for all this stuff and we can still give ourselves to self-pity and whining and begging at the time of persecution. That really isn't going to accomplish anything. I mean, it may help in some ways, humanly speaking, but of course what we're really trusting in is the very same thing that Christians are trusting in, which is the gift of God's grace when we need it. When we are called to manifest His name, it will be there. It will blow us away. We won't believe it, but it will be there for us. And we will answer the call because the Spirit of God works in us too. Tis true we somewhat differ in religion from those of the stricter sort, yet but in two small points. First, we never strive against wind and tide. we don't tack. You know, you yachtsmen, we tack. We row, yeah. Very good, we row. We don't strive against wind and tide. We don't see a need to stand out, you know, so to speak. We kind of go with the flow. We don't want to ruffle feathers. We go with it because, you know, we want to be good citizens and all that. We just don't believe, we just don't think that making ruffles or making waves is the thing to do. And secondly, we are always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. What in the world does that mean? That goes along with it, I think, yeah. Wealth and prosperity, yeah, okay. I think he's talking about here the rising tide of popularity. Just across the board social appreciation for the faith. You know, we don't have it so much for Christianity right now, but in our nation there's been a rising tide of popularity and appreciation for Islam. You know, so now Islam in the United States is going around in its silver slippers. I mean, guys can be beheading their wives in the television stations in the Midwest. Nobody cares. Islam is still an acceptable religion, and we have to be tolerant and all this kind of stuff. So Islam in America right now is going around in its silver slippers. You know, and when we were much younger, Christianity went around in its silver slippers. You know, and that's what he's saying is we always are most zealous. We are prominent when there's lots of us to hide behind and when it's popular to be prominent. You know, so we're getting a picture of what this guy's like. And what is he like? He's like lots of people who consider themselves evangelical Christians to this day. They don't go against the grain. The largest Presbyterian denomination in America still is pro-choice. You know, and they go with wind. They don't fight against the wind. They just do whatever the assembly says. Nothing, you know, we'll just go on. And it's a good example, I think. We're most zealous when religion is popular and attractive. We love much to walk with him in the street if the sun is shining, and the people applaud him. Okay, so there it is. I think we can move on. Then Christian stepped a little aside with his fellow hopeful. And he says, it runs in my mind that this is one buy-ins of fair speech. I know him. And furthermore, I know his name. His name is buy-ins of fair speech. And if it be he, we have a very knave in our company that dwells in these parts. That's not a good thing to be a knave. Then said hopeful, ask him, methinks he should not be ashamed of his own name. And so Christian came up with him again and said, well, sir, you talk as if you knew something more than all the world does. And if you take, if I take my not my mark amiss, I deem I have a half a guess of you. Is not your name Mr. Byens of Fair Speech? And he said, he insists that is not his name. He says, that's not my name, but indeed it's a nickname. It's something people call me because out of derision, in other words. Something given to me by some who cannot abide me, that I must be content to bear it as reproach. Because now people see who he is, and Byens, of course, is not a name. It's a nickname, apparently. And it's a name that's derogatory. It's a name that's insulting. It's a, you know, he call you Mr. Pragmatism. You know, no conscience. Money grubber, Mr. Money grubber. You know, think of all the kind of things we would think of today, and those would be insulting things. But how would this man respond to that? He would say, well, that's my persecution. I have my religion. I have my faith, and furthermore, I come from a town full of people that are the same way. But there are some that look at me in derogatory fashion, and so he has interpreted that as being his persecution. You know, this is people say that because they don't like me, and so they refer to me in those coarse kinds of things, and I just have to bear it. It's my cross to bear, as he would say. And Christian says, but did you never give an occasion to men to call you by that name? Oh, never. You know, the worst that I did to give them an occasion to give me such a name as that was that I had always the luck, little clue there, luck, to jump in my judgment with the present way of the times. In other words, I just happened to go with the flow. The things that I wanted to do turned out to be the thing everybody else was doing. That's as close to this as I could possibly come, you know, and whatever it was, my chance was to get thereby. So now he said luck, and now he says chance, and notice they're both capitalized. But if things are thus cast upon me, let me count them a blessing. He's quoting scripture now. You know, I was like, well, poor me, you know, woe is me. This is Christian, of course. He's just seen his friend Faithful burn at the stake, and Byens here is saying, you know, poor me, I have to put up with names, you know, that are thrown at me. He said, I thought indeed that you were the man that I had heard of, and I'll tell you what more I think. I fear this name belongs to you more properly than you are willing we should think it does. And again, now it's Christian that's persecuting. He said, well, if you will thus imagine, I can't help it. You shall find me fair company keeper if you will still admit me as your associate. We can still have, you know, we can still walk together if you'll allow that. Reminded me of a time when I renewed an acquaintance with an old friend, and his friend's lifestyle was very, very different than mine, I'll just put it that way. And I contacted him, and he responded back very jovially and saying, this is who I am. If you can accept it, then we can be friends. And I answered back, and I said, I'm a Reformed pastor. If you can accept that, we can be friends. We haven't talked very much since then. You know, he's kind of backed away, but I thought that was very humorous at the time. He was willing, you know, and it was a way, I think, of throwing people off guard to say, you know, you have to accept me, and if you can, if you're tolerant enough, and then to actually have somebody that was diametrically opposed to his lifestyle and to his way of thinking to say, you know, well, this is who I am. If you are tolerant enough to accept me, I think that really set him back. I think he was surprised. If you will go with us, now here, Christian proves himself to be not a very tolerant guy. He says, that's not how it can be. He says, if you go with us, you must go against wind and tide, which I perceive is against your opinion. You must also own religion in his rags as well as in his silver slippers, and you must stand by him too, when bound in irons as well as when he walks the streets with applause. So what is Christian saying here? What does it mean that you must go with religion against wind and tide?
Keep the faith, stick to your religion in good times as well as bad.
Yes, yes. You have to be willing to go against the grain, against popular opinion. You have to be outspoken about being a Christian when it's not popular, when it's not self-advantageous, right? You must own religion in rags as well as in his silver slippers. What do you think that means? Right. I would also add that means that whether I actually get my own way or not.
It's easy to be a Christian right in church.
Right.
But out in the world.
Yes.
Maybe you're not the same person.
Yes, yes. And Christian is saying you have to be the same person in Vanity Fair as you do on the road here, when it's just the three of us. And then he says, and even if it costs that, of course, the second point is, even if it costs you, you know, Baez is all about personal profit. In fact, I think he's going to say next. Anyway, he says this is, if it's to his profit, he will, you know, if he follows along, everything has to be to his gain in this. And Christian says, well, even at your loss, you have, you know. Now, what's the difference in the viewpoint here? What would we say that? That Christianity is for buy-ins. Well, no, not completely. Christianity is something to. Right. Christianity for buy-ins is something to have now, to enjoy in life now, for my own purposes now, right? And again, you see, in another way, John Bunyan is making us see the fork in the road. You know, in other words, for buy-ins, he's saying we don't give Christianity validity by signing on to it. We don't make it the best religion by saying I'm jumping on board with that. By affirming it. We aren't making the Christian message valid. It's the other way around. It's the Christian message that is giving our lives identity and our lives purpose. And whereas buy-ins realize that Christianity is something I can use for my own personal benefit and enjoy for this life, which means he's not worried about where he's going. Christian says this is the call of God. The way of life lies here, because this is not life, that is. And what, you know, and we're seeing it again, yet again, in a different variation. Bayan says, you must not impose nor lord it over my faith. Leave me my liberty and let me go with you. He says, not a step further. He will not do it. Unless you will do what I propound as we. You are your own worst enemy here. He says, it's not just simply that I can't tolerate you. Christian is doing this man a favor. He's saying you're using Christianity rather than submitting to the gospel message. And you may not proceed. I cannot, my conscience will not allow me to proceed with you when you live a lie. And so he says, not a step further unless you will do as I propound. And then said Baez, well, I shall never desert my old principles. Since they are harmless and, there it is, profitable. Since they are harmless and profitable. My religion is harmless. You ever think that about your religion? My religion doesn't hurt anybody. It's okay, you know. It doesn't do any, it's harmless and it's profitable. One of my favorite examples is somebody came up to me and said, you know, how do I know what the best church to go to is? Is there a Consumer Reports on churches? You know, because he wanted to be where the right people were, and he wanted to hobnob with the right people, and he wanted to have influence with the right people, and he wanted to make business connections with the right people and stuff like that. You know, he says, well, how do I find out which church to go to?
The modern day example of that is like someone joining.
Right. Yes. Yes.
You know, he goes to the country club where people in position of power are members.
Yes.
So that he can advance himself, make connections, and that's his idea of belonging to a church.
That's right. That's right. And that's, of course, how Baez wants to see it. This question came up when I was when I was ministering in New York and in this little town in upstate New York, and these people were the people in my congregation were sincere, devoted, loving Christians, but they were, you know, very typical of Paul's description. They were nobodies in the world's eyes. They were scrufties. They were leftovers. They were vagabonds. They, you know, nobody cared about this about them. And so I had much delight in, you know, when he said, how do I know when I'm in the right church? And I just smiled at him and said, not here. You know, you don't want to be here because this is not what God has assembled. And indeed, God chooses the poor and the foolish, you know, and to shame the wise. And it was with great rejoicing I was able to say, you won't find what you're looking for here. It's, you know, I don't know where else you'll find it, but it's not here. Since they're harmless and profitable, if I may not go with you, I must do as I did before you look overtook me, and that is go by myself until some overtake me, that I will be glad of my company. And next time we'll find out he comes across some people that are glad for his company. So we'll end it there. And once again, we're reminded of the kinds of things that we have to be careful of in our own lives. And absolutely. You know, that's exactly what he was doing. He wasn't just simply, you know, saying, you know, well, I don't like you. He was saying, you know, you are fooling yourself. You don't understand. So, well, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that you have given us tough love here ourselves. And Lord, it is one thing for us to be rebuked with. We know what that is the truth when we're comfortable and we're sitting here quietly and facing you. But Lord, we know that someday we will be put to the test in a very dramatic way. May result in death or the death of someone else or just simply an emotional trauma in our lives that we are called to go through for your glory and for the benefit of somebody else. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be faithful to your promise to deliver us the grace we need and to supply us for the time of trial so that we would not give in to self-pity and that we would not give in to mourning over what we ourselves are losing, but rather what we know is true. Father, these are dreadful things to think of because our feet are made of sand and we are weak-kneed. And we don't want to lose what we have. But we know, Lord, we can trust in you and that you will never leave us or forsake us. So help us to honor you for how much you have honored us. In Christ's name, amen.